Our association, Lincoln Association of Baptists, we are over 120 years old. I was not there when it was created, but take my word for it. And we come together, we have consisted of 52 churches. While they're all, you know, you are one of those, you're autonomous, but at the same time, we all come together, unity. And it's that unity that helps us to do so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, because together we can do more than we can separate and alone. And because of churches like you, you provide resources that allow me as the Association Mission Strategist to help pastors and staff navigate through both their personal situations and ministerial situations. And because of churches like you and your support, we're also able to come together in the area of missions. Because of churches like you and your support, we've been able to take teams to Mayfield when the disaster situation, Oneida, Alaska, New York City, Salt Lake City, and in September, we're taking a team to the country of Chile. So thank you for making that possible. To God be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also, because of churches like you and your support, we're able to basically have times of training, equipping, conferences. For example, I help churches find staff and staff find churches. I'm able to train those respective search teams as needed. So it's because of churches like you and your support that make all these things possible. And I'm very honored to serve as your Association Mission Strategist. And I look forward to what God's going to continue to do through you as you all continue to follow God's path. He has given you a very, very sincere, godly man to be your pastor. And I thank the world to him. And don't tell him I said that, okay? But that's the truth. Now, I understand you're talking about parables, and I'm looking at Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following, where we're talking about the Good Samaritan. So if you have your Bible, your electronic device, open that up and share maybe that with your friend next to you. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and they beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers' hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, we read that this was a test, a question posed by this lawyer, which would have been an expert in the law. And he came up here to, as we read here, to test the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And we segue from that question then to, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Perhaps this attorney had heard Jesus say to his disciples early in this passage in verse 20, when they returned from their mission trip, Jesus said to him, "But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, eternal life." Can we ever be good enough to inherit eternal life? You recall the story of the rich young ruler who came running up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, looking at the man, said the following to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, and he said to him, "There's one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. With the rich ruler, Jesus tells him to sell his possessions. In other words, give up what you see for what you can't see. Have some faith. Let go of all of those and these idols, because they were preventing the rich ruler from following in by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to see with both of these situations, the rich ruler had possessions. That was his idol. With the lawyer here, there was something else going on within his heart that was preventing him from inheriting eternal life, if you please, or completely following the Lord Jesus Christ. And child of God, please let me tell you right now, the Lord Jesus Christ knows every heart here, every heart. He knows exactly what is preventing you from being totally surrendered to him and following a life of faith. And my prayer, and has been, is that he's going to deal with every one of us who have a heart issue with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to our story here. The lawyer has basically responded back. This law expert has responded back. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now, the attorney came out here to test the Lord Jesus Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ, being as wise as he is, takes this test and he turns it around against the lawyer here. In all probability, because this lawyer really and his peer group were jealous of Jesus and his power, wanted to trap Jesus into a legal debate right there in front of everybody to try to maybe trip him up in some way. And so when Jesus asked him what he does in verse 26, the attorney says the following: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, in all probability, being the Jew that he was, along with the other Jewish leaders like him, he had maybe this little verse of scripture here rolled up, and he put it in the leather box called the phylacteries, either on his forehead or wrapped around on his arm. And he, like all the others of his day, they would recite this every day, every day. But child of God, there's a difference between quoting the scriptures, quoting the Bible, and applying it in our lives. There really is. I mean, that's really where people see the difference that God in Christ has made in our lives, is when we apply it to the best of our ability in our day-to-day lives. And that's what we're going to see here. Now, the attorney here, he quotes this verse here: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, I like what A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says about this passage. He says, "There's only one problem with the lawyer's answer. No one ever did or ever can do what the law lays down towards God and man always, and to slip once is to fail in the entirety." And he's right. He couldn't keep the law. None of us can, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the attorney should have said after this verse 27 is, "Well, I can't do this. I'm not able, humanly, it's impossible for me to do this. Will you help me?" But he doesn't do that. Because why? He's got his peer group. And so Luke says, wishing to justify himself, wishing to prove himself, he then looks at Jesus and says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Well, his peer group would have known who his neighbor is. And Jesus, the Son of God, King of Kings, would have known whom this attorney's neighbor is. I mean, in all probability, it was a Jew of the same status as himself. It was a Jew of well-to-do means. He would not consider the common people his neighbor. He would not have considered the Gentiles to be his neighbor. He wouldn't have considered the Samaritans or anybody else. No, his neighbor was somebody like him. Which then begs the question for our day and time: who do we consider to be our neighbor? Really, I mean, who do you really consider to be your neighbor? In other words, in light of what we read in verse 27, who do we love like ourselves? Because that's what we're seeing here, is who our neighbor is. Well, to help us understand and break it down, Jesus teaches a parable. And that was a common form of his teaching back in those days. And really, the parable comes from a Greek compound word, The part of it basically means to throw or lay or place alongside. And the first part of that, para, means to basically place it alongside of. So Jesus is taking a spiritual meaning and he's laying it aside, a physical truth, to help his disciples and to help us understand the true teachings behind this, to help us to gain understanding so that we could be better disciples for him. And so in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 and following, he tells this parable. And it would probably have been a common story that was happening, a common experience in the people's day, something that they would have really understood. He says to this audience in verse 30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, we're not told anything about this man. We're not told his race. We're not told his religion. We're not told his nationality. We're not told anything. We don't know his name. We're simply told that he's traveling this road, which would be about 17 miles. It was notorious for robbers to hide in certain locations and at the right time come out and jump on would-be travelers. And this is what happened here. And this is what Luke tells us here, that robbers, meaning more than one, attacked him. And what did they do? Well, they stripped him, took all his clothes, they beat him, and then they left him half dead. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because since they took all of his clothes, you can't tell his nationality or his religion or his race. Since they beat him and left him half dead, he can't speak. You can't hear his accent. So you really don't know anything about this man except that he's beaten and bloodied and bruised and they've left him for dead. So there, in other words, there's no reason, no racial or religious barriers that prevent anybody from assisting this man because we don't know anything about him that would prevent us except that he's there half dead. We don't know if he's a Jew. We don't know if he's a Gentile. We don't know anything about him. And then Jesus says in verse 31, "And by chance a priest going down that road, when he saw him, he passed by the other side." Well, what do you know about priests? Well, there's a lot, but I'm not going to get into it. But Kenneth Bailey gives us some insight here. He writes, "The priest has probably just completed his 2 weeks as a leader of the worship and temple. And he would not have wanted to risk becoming ritually unclean by touching this man. Because if he became ritually unclean, then he had to go out and find and buy and reduce a red heifer to ashes. And that would be like a week-long process. And then in addition to that, by his law, he could not get within 6 feet of this man because then he might be rendered unclean. He lived by a set of codes of do's and don'ts. And he was more concerned about the do's and don'ts than ministering and showing some kind of mercy to this man, so he walks by the other side. Then Jesus says, "A Levite, when he came to the place, saw him pass by the other side." Well, what do Levites do? Well, Levites were for the descendant of Levi, and they would help the priests with their temple duties. They wouldn't make any sacrifices, but they would help the priests with their temple duties. And what happens here? Well, both Luke says that the priest and the Levite behave the same. The Levite didn't want to risk the contamination. He didn't want to be ritually uncleaned either. These two guys live by do's and don'ts rather than a moral principle of showing compassion and mercy. Now, sometimes when we read this passage, we think, man, that's a religious life in those days. Sometimes we're critical of these people. But let's put ourselves in the story for just a second and ponder this. If we were living in those days and we're walking around on this desert road for 17 miles and we know the reputation, would we have stopped? And be honest, because you're in church, okay? I mean, think about it. Would we have taken a risk? Because we don't know. Maybe the robbers are close by. We don't know where they are. Would we have done that? Better still, let's look at what happens today. In our culture, I read with sadness that on October the 13th, a couple years ago, that there was a lady who was raped on a commuter train in Philadelphia. An attack, the authority said, lasted several minutes and could have been stopped sooner had any of the passengers on board called 911. But what they did, and we know the culture now, is what they did, rather than doing anything to help the woman, the victim, if you please, They got out their cell phones okay, but you know what they did. You've seen this. Think about that. I also read that there's a study that found out that strangers wearing a specific sports team jersey, if you get injured, then chances are that somebody who is a fan of that team is going to help you more so than a rival sports team. For example, let's say that you're wearing a John Harden sweatshirt and you're injured. Somebody who is a fan of John Harden is going to come and rescue you before somebody from E-Town would, all right? You know that's real. And there was a study and an article in Time magazine that said the following: we're looking out for people like us and friends and family, but we're not often extending that circle of care to people outside the group. Are we much different in reality than the priest and the Levite? You and I know that we're seeing an increase of crime against certain religious and ethnic groups in our culture. And yet we're called by God to be the salt and light. But that's what we're seeing happening here. I mean, just like the priest and the Levite, people that we think they will do something, but what's happening is that they are walking on the other side. Now, child of God, had you and I been sitting in the first century audience listening to this discussion between Jesus and the lawyer, we would not have anticipated or expected what Jesus was about to say next. Yeah, he's talked about the priest, he's talked about the Levite, but we would not have expected him to say somebody that we despise, somebody that we have prejudice against. For example, it's like putting ourselves in a parable. Instead of the priest, it would be like a religious leader here, a church leader here, walking by the other side. Or instead of Levites, it's maybe one of the Bible study teachers here who walks by the other side. And then Jesus uses a phrase that of a person or nationality of whom we have a racist attitude against, and that person, not one of our church people, but that person becomes the hero in this story. Look at verse 33 and following. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, the Samaritans in the time of our Lord were considered half-breeds. They were descendants of the Jews, but they also had been intermarried by the Assyrians after the fall of Jerusalem. And for that reason, since they're half-breeds, if you please, the religious Jews of those days, like the attorney and the priest, they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were despised. They were hated, if you please. And yet Jesus chose deliberately to use someone who is hated, one who's a different race, if you please, to be the hero, rather than one of their established religious leaders that they would have respected. He's got their attention. And it's a Samaritan that Jesus says who, coming along, gets off of his beast, walks over by the man, squats down, and pours oil and wine, which would have been medicine purposes, bandages him up, picks him up, puts him on his beast, which means on this deserted road here where these robbers had just been moments before, he's walking the rest of the way. He gets him to the end. He takes good care of him. And then on top of that, he leaves and says to the innkeeper, here's 2 days' wages. Take care of him. And by the way, if you spend more than that, when I come back, I'll reimburse you. Again, scholar A.T. Robertson points out, this parable of the Good Samaritan has built the world's hospitals, and if understood and practiced, will remove race prejudice and national hatred and war and class jealousy. And he's right. See, child of God, again, we can quote all the scriptures, we can sound impressive, but you really want to be the Christian, the disciple that God wants you to be? Apply it in your daily lives. Make a difference. That's when the world notices. Now, here's the good. In all probability, Jesus knows, He knows everything. But he knew, just as he did with the rich ruler, his heart about those possessions, and they were an idol. In all probability, he knew the lawyer and those around him and how they felt about the Samaritans, and he's dealing with a racial issue in this person's heart. And he'll do with your issues in your heart if you'll let him. He looks at this lawyer who came to test him, trap him up, and he says to him in verse 36, which is he three proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell in the robber's hands? And note verse 37, because when we read this, we're thinking, if somebody asked us a multiple choice question, then we would have probably said, well, yeah, priest, Levi, or Samaritan. It was a Samaritan. The lawyer has so much hatred and racist attitudes, and he can't even say the word Samaritan. He says, no, the one who showed him mercy. Can you imagine hating someone so bad that you can't pronounce that person's name or their race or their religion? This parable originated when the attorney came up to him to trip him up, to test him, and to ask him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And now it segues into, who's my neighbor? When you look at this parable and you ask God to speak to your heart, how can you and I prove to be the Samaritan-type neighbor that maybe our culture, our community needs us to be? In other words, how can you and I show our neighbors that we really are transformed? I mean, that's what Paul said to the church at Rome. He said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And child of God, you and I cannot, we can't show that we've been transformed by Jesus if in our heart of hearts we still have racist, prejudice, attitudes against anyone. We simply can't. There can't be hatred in our hearts for anyone, regardless. Because what Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, you and I know that the world, there are pockets of the world that do have barriers against somebody in their heart of hearts, but not so with us. Now, if we're to apply the word of God, we have got to show those around us that, yes, we have been transformed. We may have lived like that once. We may have thought like that once. But since Jesus came into our hearts and lives, we have been transformed. We're renewing our minds so that what? We may prove what the will of God is, good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, as Christians, you and I are to show mercy, regardless, just as we've been shown mercy by Almighty God. We are to do good so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. That's what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. And just like the Samaritan here, God might call you to interrupt your life at any given moment. I mean, you may have some fantastic plans this afternoon, but then something will happen, and God has the right to do this because why? He's God. And he can intervene in our lives at any given time, disrupt our schedules. We may plan our ways, but God directs our steps, says the Word of God. And like with the Samaritan, there may be a need that he places in our hearts and our lives, our journey of life today or this week. Then what are we going to do? Think of it this way. For example, you could, as school draws near, you can contact one of the local schools, ask the administration, how can we serve you? And they may say, well, there's some children here that could use some help in back-to-school supplies. Well, when we do that, in this way, we're being like the Samaritan. We're showing mercy. You can physically run errands for somebody who can't run errands for themselves. And when you do that in this way, you're being the Samaritan. You're showing mercy. You may ask around here because you have a gift maybe of being a handyman, handywoman, landscaping, whatever. And somebody say, you know, so-and-so, they could really use that. Well, then you respond to the call out of compassion in your heart and do that, and by this way, you're showing mercy. Maybe like the Good Samaritan, you can offer financial assistance to somebody who can't afford, who's going through a tough time. This guy that was left on the road, he was going through a hard time. And the Samaritan gave 2 days' wages to the innkeeper and also took care of his care. A good rule of thumb, beloved, is to basically pray this prayer. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And what does that mean? Well, it means something like this. If you grew up poor, then you know how to relate to poor people. And you're better suited to minister to somebody who's poor because you understand them. And when you do that ministry in this way, you're showing mercy. You may have lost your home, your possessions at one time to natural disaster or fire. You know what that feels like. And there may be a time when God says, I want you to do ministry to somebody. And you can identify. And when you minister to that person like that, in that way, you're showing mercy. You may have been in the foster care system. You know what it's like to be in that foster care system. And God may bring somebody into your life that you can relate to better than anybody else here. And so you respond to God's call. You minister to that person. And in that way, you're showing mercy. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you were in that situation, and you've already basically modeled that because of the outpouring of love you've shown to your pastor. Some of you know what it's like to lose a parent. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Your next quiet time, ponder doing this. Take out maybe a piece of paper or maybe write it on your electronic device. All the ways that God has blessed you. And look at that list. Name them one by one. And yes, you'll be surprised at what God has done and is doing in your life. Reflect on those God-given blessings. And then in light of this passage, if you and I have the physical or financial ability to help somebody in need, like the Samaritan, then let's do it. Be like the Samaritan and minister to that person or family that God places on your heart. There may be somebody right now that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your heart and mind right now. In this way, you're showing mercy to your neighbor. But let's go full circle. The attorney came up to Jesus with this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there is a myth that comes up sometimes in our culture that says, well, I'm just as good as those people down at Valley Creek. That may be true. I don't know your heart. God does. But I do know what the Bible says. Being good and moral is not going to give you that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Word of God clearly teaches that if you and I are to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to agree with God about our status with Him. That is, we have got to agree with God that we're sinners in need of a Savior. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, that which we have come into. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, you know that while you were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for you, that He sent Jesus Christ to die in a place on the cross for you. Think about that. And when you and I agree with God, which is a good thing to do, that we're sinners in need of the Savior, then we change the direction of our lives. It's called repentance. We're no longer running away from God. We're no longer hiding from God. We come to reality. We need God. God's right. God loves us. I am a sinner. And so we change the direction of our lives, and we start walking with God in the new life by faith that He has for us. And we understand that, yes, it's important that we believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. All of it. We also understand, as Paul said to the church at Rome, if we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. He said to this church the following, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with a heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. That's how we inherit eternal life. We place our faith in the living, loving Lord and in His Son that He sent to die on the cross for our sins. And then we commit ourselves to this church to be equipped, taught, trained, to be the very best disciple for Him that we can be. We engage in that. And then we apply what we hear and learn, and we apply it in our daily lives. That's how we show others that we're the kind of neighbors that God wants us to be to them. Thank you very much for the opportunity to be with you this day. It's been a joy, it's been an honor for me to be with you. I'm so glad that Jonas has a church that loves him. Let's pray together, and then I'll turn it over to our praise team. Father, we're thankful very much, Lord, that you have given us your word, that we can look at it as a mirror reflecting our hearts before you, being open and honest. And Lord, we pray that we have eternal life through our faith in Lord Jesus Christ, and that we're showing that we're transformed by the way that we treat those neighbors you bring into our path. May we not step aside or ignore those who are in need, but do what is pleasing and right in your eyes so that you get the glory. And continue, we pray, to be with Jonas and his family during this time. And then, Lord, also be with those who are hurting this morning, those who brought into their sanctuary this morning grief of some loss or disruption in their lives, or battling with depression or discouragement. Father, may they sense your love and encouragement. Guide us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.